following is a presentation of Inspire Church of Skagit Valley.
Hey, we're happy to be here, really. We grew up, kind of, not far from here. Brenda was raised in Marysville. Anybody know where that is? We pastored 12 years in Linden, which is not far from here as well. Once in a while, we hit the rivers around here. I am in distinct and personal competition with your pastor in terms of fishing stories. I'm an offshore saltwater guy, and he tends to be more rivers and freshwater guy. And so, you know, we trade pictures back and forth, you know. And it's not a fair competition, but it is a lot of fun. So, yeah. We've even stretched a line or two together, so it's fun. About 2 years ago, I was leading a local church, and our life changed. And I stopped pastoring that church and started pastoring pastors. And the heart remains the same. The procedures are a little different. But we get to be in a different church of our network almost every Sunday. You can't imagine what God is doing in the region. It's incredible what's going on. Did you know that you are a part of a network of churches where there are nearly 75,000 people gathered in churches like yours all across this region? Our network goes from the Pacific Ocean to the Montana border and from Oregon to Canada. That's us. And there's about 330 churches that are involved in that, and it's just fun to watch that. You are a part of a spiritual organization that's the second largest in the region, second only to the Catholic Church. And we are planting new churches, and new people are coming to Jesus all the time. And you're a part of that. So before I pray, I want to take a moment and just say thank you. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for preaching the gospel. Thank you for loving your neighbor, especially the ugly ones who treat you ugly, okay? The ones who are mean, loving them just a little extra, giving them a little bit more. So we're here today to share with you God's word. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15, probably a familiar story to many of you, but hopefully we can look at it through a brand new lens. Let me take a moment and pray for you. Father, I want to thank you for this house and all that it represents to your kingdom. Every single person sitting in a chair in this room has the gospel written in their life, in their heart, in the story of their life. That you have put your fingerprints on their life. And because they know Jesus, their life will never be the same. Someone prayed for them. Father, I pray today that you will stir our hearts to pray for others. Someone told us about Jesus. I pray that you will stir our hearts to be available, to be ready to tell others about Jesus. We are so grateful that you have reached out to us in your love. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you know this or not, but when Christianity started about 2,000 years ago, it was not called a religion. It was actually called the anti-religion by the Romans. They weren't called Christians for probably pretty close to 30, 40 years after Jesus rose from the dead. They were called followers of the way. And as long as the church was centered in Jerusalem, they were called followers of the way. But when the center of Christianity moved to Antioch, which is outside the borders of Israel, that's when they were called Christians, because the word Christian means little Christ or like Christ. They're behaving like Jesus. They were followers of the way. For 200 years, Roman citizens called Christians atheists. They were called atheists. And here's why. They didn't believe what the Roman world believed, and the Romans had no category for this new faith. They didn't get it. Imagine a conversation between a follower of Jesus and a Roman citizen. The Roman citizen asks the Christian, "So, where is the temple that you worship in?" And the Christian says, "We don't worship in a temple. Our bodies are the temple of God. God lives inside us. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because the Roman citizen would go to various temples to offer sacrifices to various gods. So they would ask the Christian, well, where does your priest offer sacrifices if you have no temple? And the Christian would reply, we don't offer sacrifices. We don't have priests like you do. Our high priest is Jesus, and our high priest is the sacrifice. Now, you understand that language, don't you? Can you see how foreign that would be to the world, to the Roman world? Let me explain something to you. As foreign as those concepts were to the Roman world, that's how foreign it is to the people who live in the United States of America. Welcome to the third largest mission field on the planet. There are only two nations that have more lost people on the planet than America. China and India are the only two nations that have more lost people than the place you're living in. So right from the get-go, let me tell you what this is all about today. This is all about you and I learning and willing to become local missionaries. I'm not going to invite you to be a cross-cultural missionary and move to Angola and learn new customs and a new language. You don't have to do that. You already know the customs of this foreign country that you live in. And you already know the language. All you need to have to be successful as a local missionary is a willing heart. So in order for Jesus to inject the concepts of what the Father was really like, Jesus told a story called the Prodigal Sons. How many of you have heard of the story of the Prodigal Sons? Notice I'm putting an S very distinctly on the end of that. I'm not talking about the story of the Prodigal Son, because there are two boys. So if you are taking notes, you don't have to, but if you do, I'm going to give you my 3 points right from the get-go. All right? And you can write them down or not. It's up to you. But here they are. They're going to be on the screen, I think. Are they? Let's do them. Number one, Jesus, in this story of the prodigal sons, gives us a new picture of God. He gives us a new picture of sin, and he gives us a new picture of salvation. Those are the three things that we're going to learn. Now, I'm going to tell you the story, and we're going to come back and focus on those three. Stick with me. I hope you learned something new. Let me know at the end of the service if you did. Would you do that? All right, verse 11. Jesus continued, which means he's been talking about something. There was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, when people heard Jesus' opening line, they were shocked. There was probably an audible gasp. There was a young son who said to his father, give me my share of the estate. What do we call the share of the estate? What's it called? Say it out loud. The inheritance. When do you get the inheritance? When somebody dies. What this young boy did was the public equivalent of looking at his father and saying to him, I wish you were dead. Disrespectful, dishonoring. It would be disrespectful and dishonoring in our culture. Can you imagine what it would have been like to say that to a Jewish patriarch 2,000 years ago? The young man would have been driven from the home. But that's not how the father responds. If you think they were shocked in verse 11, in verse 12, they're stunned. Look what it says. So he divided his property between them. Now this is stunning. Because with two sons, the father would have divided his estate into thirds. The older son always got twice as much as the other son or sons. So the younger son's inheritance would have been one third. The older brother's would have been two thirds. And verse 12 says he divided his property between them. Now the word property in the Greek language is the word bios, from where we get biology. It means life. He divided his life between them. Now, don't think for a moment that this father just went down to Chase Manhattan and cashed in his CDs and gave his boy a wad of money and off he went. This was not an afternoon's experience. This went on for weeks and probably months, because the father had to liquidate everything he had. I want to remind you that the people in Israel believed that the land had been given to them by whom? By God. By God. So when Jesus says this man divided his life, his property between them, The people are stunned that Jesus would say this. This is amazing. This is amazing. He has to sell one-third of his land. So his neighbor comes up to him and says, Elias, what are you doing? You're selling the south pasture. And he would have to tell the story of a rebellious son and rejected love. What are you selling a 30-year donkeys for? And he'd have to retell the story. A third of your cattle, a third of your horses, a third of your sheep, and he owned businesses, a third of his businesses. Every time he sold something to accumulate the cash value, he'd have to retell the story. Can you imagine what supper was like in that home? It'd be a little bit painful, wouldn't it? Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country where he'd squandered his wealth and wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now this boy's life comes apart. He has hit the wall. We know that he's no longer in Israel because he's so desperate, he's run out of money, and he's so hungry that he hires himself out to a pig farmer. Pigs were a detestable animal in Jewish culture, so he's not working for a Jewish farmer. He's outside the border. He's in a foreign country, and he is so hungry that he longs to eat what the pigs are eating. Now, we have a special name, a singular name, a unique name. There are a lot of animals that eat grain, a lot of animals that eat hay, but these pigs only eat one thing. Pig food is called what? See, you all knew it. In fact, right now, some of you are playing little CDs in your head about slopping pigs or watching them being slopped, and you're smelling it. And I want you to imagine for a minute, how hungry would you have to be to eat that? And that's where he's at. You were handed a card today. And this card has two things on it. It has a list of 9 arts of spiritual conversation. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that later on. Your pastor's been walking you through a series on that. And then down below, there are 3 blanks. I'm going to stop this time and 2 more times in my teaching this morning. And I'm going to ask you to ask God who he would like you to pray for. Who do you know that, like this boy, their life has hit the wall? The wheels have come off the wagon. They are in trouble. Their life has come apart. They don't know what to do. They've lost their job. Their house is burned down. Their wife or husband has left them. Their kids have ran away. They're very sick. They don't know what it is. And Jesus is giving you their name to pray for, to serve, to love, to listen to care for. I want you to write down one name right now on number 1. Take out your pen or your pencil, and first name only. You're the only one that's going to use this card. You don't have to write any more than just the first name. All right, verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say," now look at what he says, because he's planning his restitution. He's putting it together, this restitution plan. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." That's the first time the boy thinks about God. Up until this point, he's only been thinking about himself. This is the first indication in the story that he even acknowledges there is a God. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Now, there are 3 things here that I want to point out. First of all, first time he mentions God. Secondly, verse 17, one of my favorite verses, he came to his senses. I want to suggest to you that sin makes us insane. Because sin causes us to see something good as bad, something bad as good, something right as wrong, and wrong as right. It skews our thinking. It confuses our processes. Sin is designed to deceive us, to warp us. And James 1 tells us that we are drawn away into sin by what's in our heart. Let me tell you, if you're flipping through the channels and you see something you ought not to look at, pay attention to the Holy Spirit and just keep on moving. Because when you say no to a small thing, you don't have to recover from a big thing. Pay attention. Don't let your heart be filled with those things that will draw you away. He came to his senses. He begins to repent. He mentions God. And here's the third thing. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, this is what indicates to us that his father owned businesses. He doesn't say, make me like one of the slaves, because there is a huge difference between being a slave and a hired servant. Hired servant is biblical code language for what you might know as an apprentice. Turn me into an apprentice so I can work with a journeyman and learn a trade. Slaves are owned, but hired servants work at a trade. So the father probably owned a woodworking business or a pottery shop or a leather shop. And he is saying, Father, I will go to work and begin to pay you back. Because the rabbis in Jesus' day taught that if you dishonored your family and you took money from your family in a dishonorable way, it wasn't enough for you to just come back and ask for forgiveness. You had to make restitution in addition to that. So this boy is saying, I know I've taken a lot, a third of your estate, I've squandered it, but give me a job working in one of your businesses, I'll learn that trade, I'll become a hired servant, and I will begin to pay you back all that I have taken. Now, it shows a change of heart. He probably couldn't pay the father back working like that in three lifetimes, but it's getting started. He's doing what he can do. So it's interesting to me, in verse 11, it says Jesus continued. Do you know what Jesus talked about before in verses 2 through 10? I'll tell you. Thank you for asking. This chapter contains the story of three lost things. The lost son, which we're working through right now. But it also contains the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep. The lost coin was the woman's dowry. She was given 10 silver coins to get her started in her new family by her father. She holds on to those coins. It's a gift to her husband and their family once they get married. But she lost one of them, and she doesn't know where it is. And she is relentless in searching for that which she loves, that which was given to her. She will not give up. Now, did the coin know it was lost? No, but she did, and she searched for the lost coin. That's the way your friends are. Your friends don't know they're lost. But the Father is searching for them, and who does he use? You. Because there was a time when you didn't know you were lost, and God used somebody else to get that message through to you. The second story is the story of the lost sheep. There are 99 sheep that are safe inside the pen, and there's one that's stuck in a thistle and can't get back. So the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes out after the one. The good shepherd leaves the 99 good solid Assembly of God members and goes out after the one who doesn't know God. The good shepherd takes care of the people and gets them safe, but spends his focus on being with lost people. Sometimes I travel to some network churches and I have people come up and complain on the side. You know what my pastor's doing? You know what he's doing? You know what he's doing? If there's a legitimate complaint, I listen. I'm not going to cut him off. We are here to love people and love God. It's both. But if they're just there looking for an ear of somebody in authority to kind of grind it, I don't have a lot of time for that. I turn to them, to the individual, and I say, listen, if your pastor is spending more time with lost people than he is with you, he's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. You're already on your way to heaven. You stubbed your toe and you want him to hold your hand. Okay, he'll give you a phone call or send you a text, but he's going to spend his time at Starbucks hanging around people who talk with four-letter words who are far from God. That's where Jesus would be. Are we okay? We still friends? I'm leaving in an hour or so anyway, so, you know. The point is, the good shepherd has the focus on the mission, And that's what Jesus was doing. Then Jesus begins to tell the story. So the boy gets up. The people listening to Jesus have already heard these two stories. Jesus continues in verse 21. The boy gets up. He runs to his father. And he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and am no longer worthy to be..." I skipped a verse, didn't I? Yeah, verse 20. "So he got up and he went to his father, but while he was a long way off, the father saw him, filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Now, this is a fascinating picture of the father. The people kind of gasped when Jesus told this part of the story, too, because Middle Eastern patriarchs who were very wealthy did not run. Women ran, children ran, but a patriarch would not run. He'd have to pick up his tunic and expose his calves so he didn't trip when he ran. He wouldn't do that. A Middle Eastern wealthy patriarch would walk with dignity and pomp and circumstance. That's how he would. But this father looks, and I imagine that he looked every day down the road, waiting to see if his son would come back. And one day he sees a shadow moving, and then he recognizes the pace. That's my son's walk. Nobody has it like that. And he runs toward his son. And how does his son greet him? His son says in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Any Middle Eastern patriarch that had been humiliated the way this boy humiliated would stand there with his arms crossed. He wouldn't have gone to the boy. He would have made him come to him, and he would have made him speak in a loud, clear voice in front of everyone who could hear him, apologize, ask for forgiveness, and maybe he would respond, but not this father. This father throws his arms around him. The son starts to apologize and roll out his restitution plan, and the father stops him up. Verse 22 says, "The father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put on him.'" Now, who would have had the best robe in the house? The father would have. "Put my robe on this boy who dishonored me." He's back home. "Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." Slaves didn't wear sandals. Sons wore sandals. "And put a ring on his finger." Now, that ring is the signet ring. It's the family ring of authority. It would have had some symbol, like a family crest, that identified him as one of the heirs of the father, one of the sons. He probably sold his original or gave it, and maybe the father had a new one made for the day that he would come home. We don't know. But he said, "Put a ring on his finger." Now, let me tell you what happened. When they took that ring and they put that ring on his finger, here's what that meant. This son is fully and completely restored as a member of this household. He is restored as my son. He is restored, and 1/3 of my estate now belongs to him. The servants are amazed. That's what the ring signifies. And then he turns and says, "Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He's lost and is found." So they begin to celebrate, but not everybody at the hacienda was excited about this. Okay? That's only the first half of the story. Here's the second half, verse 22. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'And your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered the father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf.'" You ever read the Bible and ask questions? 3 times it's been mentioned, kill the fattened calf. The father, "My son's back, let's kill the fattened calf." The older brother hears music, asks the servant, "What's going on?" "Your brother's home. They killed the calf." The older brother confronts the father. "What are you doing? This guy squandered your wealth and you killed the calf. What's the deal with the calf? I don't get it." Well, the fattened calf was a young calf that they would grow and keep grained and fed so that there would be a celebration, because meat was not the center of the meal the way it is in our culture. We have an entree. That word wasn't even there. Meat was like a condiment. It was kind of like a side. They would have a grain-based meal with a little meat on the side. Meat was a delicacy, and here's why. Meat was money. If you killed the cow, you not only killed the cow, you killed all the cows that cow could help produce. They didn't have a savings account. All the money was kept in the field, either as a crop or livestock. If you kill something, you lose it. It's gone. So you didn't eat a lot of meat. And when you did eat meat, it wasn't just for a few of you. It was this big family celebration, because this is a communal culture. Are you tracking with me? Okay? Here's the deal. The older brother is ticked off at the dad, because when the younger brother was gone, now the whole estate belongs to him. And the father is spending his money when he killed the calf. He's angry about the money. He doesn't care about the calf. He's angry that the father felt like he had the authority to kill the fatted calf. He's angry. He's angry. Take out your card again. Line number two. I want you to think about somebody who once had a sweet relationship with Jesus, and they've drifted away. They were walking in the light, now they're living in the darkness. They used to walk really close, but now they've drifted. Who do you know like that? Would you write down their first name? Would you be willing to pray for them? Would you be willing to love them, to serve them? Let Jesus use them, you, to draw them back to the gospel. The son looks at the older father and says to him in verse 29, "Look, you," he says, "look, I've served you all my life. You never gave me anything." How does the father respond? Does he argue with him? He says, no. Verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Isn't it interesting that the father doesn't say, "this son of mine was lost"? He says that earlier in the story, but now in the story, he says, "this brother of yours." He's gently poking at the older brother, because the older brother actually was the one with the responsibility to go out after the younger brother and find him, and he chose not to do that. Let him go. Let him be gone. I'll just keep the estate. He was motivated selfishly. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's teaching us in Matthew 5 that if you're in the process of worship, and in the middle of worship, you're singing, you're listening to the sermon, you're giving, whatever act of worship it is, and you recall that someone has aught against you, you are to stop your worship and go and be reconciled to your brother or your sister. Now, why is that significant? Because Jesus' teaching tells us, listen carefully, that our relationship with one another is more important to him than our worship of him. Now that's exactly what's happening right here. The father is gently saying to him, "this brother of yours, you need to love your brother. Don't let enmity and animosity and anger come between you and I or between you and him." This story, Jesus redefines our relationship with God. He's bitter. He's angry. The older brother is. And the father's reaching out to him. I told you three things. Here's the first one. Jesus redefines God as our father. There are a lot of people that struggle with God as their father because they had a harsh father. I think most of Jesus' audience that day struggled with this. They struggle with it because Jewish fathers were normally very, very harsh. Maybe you had a harsh father. Maybe you don't even know who your father was. So Jesus paints the picture of this loving, heavenly father. It's awesome. Matthew 6, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he calls God our Father almost a dozen times. The Quran, which is the holy book of Muslims, By the way, their view of Father is much different than our view of Father. In fact, the book of the Muslims, the Quran, has 99 different names for God. Not one of them is Father. Their God is not the same as the God of the Bible. There may only be one God, but they're not the same. They're not my enemy. They're not my enemy. I don't fight against flesh and blood. Hello? Okay, I let others fight against flesh and blood. I'm not going to fight against flesh and blood. I'm going to fight against principalities and powers. But I'm going to have them understand the truth. I've had Muslims live with us, many of them. We've hosted students for over 20 years. We have Chinese boys living with us right now. It's an awesome experience. I hear them pray during Ramadan downstairs. You know, I'm not worried about that. My house is the temple of God. I'm the temple of God. I'm not worried about any kind of demonic entity flowing in because the gospel comes to them. The gospel, light is always more powerful than darkness. Amen? Isn't that right? Okay. So Jesus is saying, your Father is God. God is like your Father. It's very personal in this moment. It's an interesting thing. I have a friend of mine. His name's Eric Rose. He pastors a church, and his church is located right next to a Hindu temple. And one day he looked out his office, and he saw about 10 people walking around their property. And so he came out, and he says, hi, my name's Eric. I'm the pastor here. What's going on? He said, well, we're from the Hindu temple next door, and we're over here praying. He goes, oh, what are you praying about? Well, we want your property. And he said, interesting. It's not for sale. He said, yeah, well, we're going to pray. We want your property. And he said, well, like I said, the property's not for sale, but I like to pray. How about if I join you in prayer? I love young leaders. Eric's about 31, 32 years old. He doesn't know what he's not supposed to do, okay? So he joins these Hindus walking around his church property while they're praying. And I don't know if you ever hear a Hindu pray, but it's kind of like a chant, like a mantra. You know, over and over and over, the same kind of thing. Because their mind kind of goes into numb mode, you know. But Eric's walking right next to him, and he's praying out loud. Oh, Father, thank you for my new friends that I got to meet today. I just pray that your love will come into their life the same way it's come into my life. I know that Jesus died for them the same as he did for me, that all of us are sinners. We all have evil, and he's preaching through his prayer. It lasted about 100 feet, and they stopped him, and they said, you can't pray with us anymore. He said, why? He says, you're too personal. You can't talk to God like you would talk to a friend. And that's what you're doing. In this story, number two, Jesus redefines sin. Now, each of the sons wanted the father's things, but neither one of these sons, the older brother or the younger brother, wanted the father himself. The younger brother is the picture of traditional sin, the traditional sin list. And everybody can understand that, okay? Prostitution, rebellion, taking the money, wild parties, drunkenness. Okay, that's the traditional sin list. When people repent, they're going to repent of this obvious sin list. But in Act 2, Jesus turns the tables because there's two sons. One son's very good, the older boy, and one son's very bad, the younger boy. But both of these boys are alienated from the father's heart. Each one of these sons used the father to get what they really loved, his wealth. One son used the father by being very good, the older boy. The other son used the father by being very bad, the younger boy. But they're both lost to the father. The bad son is lost in his badness, but the good son is lost in his goodness. And the bad son leaves home. The good son stays home. But in the end, it's the bad son who left home, not the good son, who repents and comes back to the father. You know, it gets worse. Because in spite of his goodness, the good son is lost. And he's not lost because of his goodness. He's lost for some other reason. He said to the father, here's the reason I will not go into the feast and celebrate my brother's return. Because I never disobeyed you. I always did the right thing. And you never gave me anything for a party. You owe me. It's not his sins that are keeping him from the father like the younger son. It's his pride. Now, verse 1 tells us who Jesus is telling this story to. He's telling this story to two groups of people. He's telling it to the Pharisees and the tax collectors. Now, the Pharisees were the good church people of the day. They were the moral people. They're the ones that always did it right. They followed the rules. They said they loved God. They were the ones who really seemed to be the moral, upright level of the society. The other group, tax collectors and sinners, they're the ones that are like the younger brother. They're always pushing the line, seeing what they can get away with. This story now gets very clear because Jesus is telling the story of the older brother to the Pharisees and the story of the younger brother to the tax collectors and the sinners. And both of these boys represent the two ways all of us fall into one or two categories. And sometimes we're like the older brother and sometimes we're like the younger brother. We can bounce back and forth. They represent the two ways that we try and reach out to God. One is moral conformity. That's like the older brother. I'm going to do it right. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to pray. I'm not going to sleep around. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to get drunk. I'm going to lead a small group. I'm going to do all the right stuff. And then there is self-discovery. That's like the younger brother. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. I can do what I want. I'm going to discover my own ways. I'm going to push the boundaries. And each side says this is the way that you find fulfillment in life. The older brothers with moral conformity, they divide the world into two groups. All the good people are in. All the bad people are out. But the younger brother divides the world into two groups too. All the open-minded, progressive people, they're in. The bigoted people, judgmental, they're out. And Jesus stands in the middle and says, you're both wrong. The proud are out. The humble are in. The gospel of Jesus is not about a religion or irreligion. The gospel of Jesus is not about morality or immorality. And it's not about moralism or relativism. The gospel of Jesus is off the charts. There isn't a category that we can put it in. Just like there are two ways to control the Father's stuff, these are two ways that you and I try and be our own God. The very same temptation that started in the garden. One way that we try and be our own God is that path of self-discovery. The other way is the path of moral standards where we obey the Ten Commandments and we do it all right. Here's what I've learned about church people. Church people who've been really good church people for a long time have learned that the best way to avoid Jesus is to be highly committed to church. Jesus has been replaced by our church club. We have club meetings on Sunday morning. We pay our club dues. There are club rules, club requirements. Sometimes we even have club clothes. Here's the truth. You can't be committed to Jesus without being committed to the church. But you can be committed to the church and not be committed to Jesus. We try and control God by doing good things. You see, rebellious people disobey God in order to get things. That's like the younger brother. But religious people obey God in order to get things. That's like the older brother. But the people of the gospel obey God to get God. God is the treasure. God is the pearl of great price. It's not about the stuff, it's about the person. He's the reward, not the blessings. Have you looked at the older brother about how angry he is, how upset he is? He believes that the Father owes him. He's doing things the way the Father wants so he can get what he wants. The older brother believes that he should be in control. You see, if you and I, listen carefully so you don't miss this. If you and I are living a good life before God so that God will give us a good life, then anytime there's a problem or a crisis, we feel like God has fallen down on his part of the bargain. It's called transactional faith. I'm going to obey so that you will bless. I do my part, you do your part. Now, we never signed a contract, but we live like we did. That's why people who go through crisis have such a hard time. Why did my house burn down? Why did my wife divorce me? Why did I get cancer? Why did my child die in the accident? Why did that bad stuff happen in my life? You owe me! Now, who does that sound like? That's the older brother. That's the Pharisees. That's the trap good church people can fall into. The third thing that Jesus defines is salvation. That salvation is totally and completely undeserved. It's interesting in this story that the father went after both sons. When he saw the son coming down the road, he ran to him, stopped his restoration plan, hugged him, gave him the ring, the coat, and the sandals. But when the celebration was going and the older brother wouldn't come in, the father still went after the older brother. Take out your card for the last time, would you do it? Who do you know that the father's going after? First name only, just write them down. I'm going to ask you to turn them in here in just a moment. Who do you know that the father is going after? We're going to wrap this service up here in just a moment, and I'm going to invite you to join me up front in just a moment with every head up and every eye open and everybody looking all around. Okay? No fanfare, no special music, no emotional tug. This is between you and Jesus. Here's what I'd like everybody to do. Now, you do not have to come up, but I'd like all of you to rip off that bottom portion. Just fold it a couple of times. Okay? You hold on to the big one in your left hand. Hold on to the little one in your right hand. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. From where we are now, if we were to take a 15-mile circle, there's about 50,000 people that live right here. This church isn't going to reach 50,000 people. Let me tell you who you're going to reach right here. If there are 50 of you that come forward and you take that little stub and you place it right here on an altar and you willingly raise your right hand and you take an oath before God that the 9 spiritual arts are going to be a part of your life, that you're going to love these 3 people, you're going to pray for them for the next 2 years. This is your ministry focus. You are willing to sign up today to be a local missionary, and these people are your mission field. That represents 150 people. What's going to happen? How many of those 150 people are going to show up here on a Sunday sometime over the next 2 years? I don't know. But here's what I do know. If you make a commitment to love them, to pray for them, to serve them, text them, call them, invite them for coffee, find out while you can serve and help them in their life, here's what I know. The gospel will ooze out of you into their life. It's unstoppable. You cannot stop the gospel. It's the love of God. And some of these people you haven't seen in a long time, you're going to run into this next week because God knows how to weave those circumstances together. So here's the call. I'm inviting you to join me to become a local missionary, that this is your mission field. And if you're willing to take an oath with me today, for the next 2 years, you will focus. Pastor Bill's going to take these and he's going to get them back to you, but we're going to pray over them. We're going to let you know how many people actually signed up to do this today, because you become part of kind of God's army of compassion being deployed here. If you're willing to become a local missionary, I want you to slip out from where you're seated right now. Come line right across the front. Take that little card. Just drop it right on the altar and stay right here with me. I want to pray for you. Now's the time to come. You will not be the only one. Just stand to your feet. Walk right up here. Just stand and face me. Perfect. My wife is the only Christian in her family. And she came to Christ at age 14 in a place not very far from here because a friend invited her. And she had to climb over her friend. She was sitting in the middle of the row to get to the gospel. Because the gospel was so attractive. We have believed the devil's lie that nobody really wants Jesus, but they do. They just don't want a bunch of church stuff. Okay? They don't want all the arguments and all the fights. They just want Jesus. Okay? So if your friends that you're praying for here ask you a question and you don't know the name, know the answer, it's okay to say, I don't know. This is not about you going to Bible school. I'm not here to ordain you. I'm asking you simply to have an open heart. You are here for that reason. Now I want to ask another question. Anybody up here serve in the military that's standing up here? Wait, raise your hand if you served in the military. You serve in the military? What branch do you serve? Thank you for serving. Okay? Thank you. Absolutely. Anybody else serve? I missed? Yeah, where'd you serve? Thank you. Thank you for serving. Do you both remember when you took the oath? Remember when you raised your hand and going to defend this? You know what you signed up for that day? You signed up. You volunteered to take a bullet in the chest for the rest of us. Thank you for that. Now, you didn't have to, but when you put your name on the dotted line and you raised your hand, you said, I will be willing to go into harm's way should I be ordered to do that. And that's why we clap for you. That's why we said thank you. And you took a portion of your life to do that. Today I am asking you to take an oath that's even more serious. It has eternal consequences. I'm going to ask you to raise your right hand and just repeat these words after me. Jesus, I'm here today to be commissioned as a local missionary. I know you want to use me to reach the people whose names I wrote down. Someone prayed for me. Now I'm praying for them. Someone told me about Jesus. I want to tell them. I promise to look for opportunities to serve them, to love them, to listen to them, to care for them, and to bring the gospel in a way they understand. I ask your Holy Spirit to empower me to move the mission forward. I accept my commission as a local missionary. I promise to focus on my friends and family for the next 2 years. Use me, Jesus. Jesus, I take this moment and I pray for these men and women that are standing here before me. Jesus, I pray that you will use them powerfully. I pray that you will open doors that will surprise them. I pray over the next few months that there will be stories that will come to their pastor. I haven't talked to this person in ages, but pastor, there they were, and I knew I had to talk to them. I knew I had to help this person move. I knew that I had to call them. Jesus, I pray that you will not only empower them, but that you will burden them so that fear never holds these missionaries hostage. We set them free. They have made the pledge. They have taken the oath. They have focused on their mission field. Now empower them and prepare the hearts. In Jesus' good name, amen. Now let me tell you one last thing, okay? Some of you have never done this before, but you're going to be in a set of circumstances at some point in the very near future, and the Holy Spirit's going to speak to you about talking or helping or stepping out, and fear is going to come along and say, no, no, don't do that. You're going to make yourself a fool. Let me tell you, better for you to be a fool and them go to heaven than for you to not be a fool and them go to hell. And that's the equation right there. It's just that simple, okay? Don't be afraid. Here's the other half of the equation. God has been working on their heart, preparing for the very moment when you would come in contact with them. You think they're going to be the way that they were, but they're not. God's been working on them probably for weeks and months, ready to bring the two of you together. That's the truth of the matter. You're going to have some very exciting ministry as you move forward. Now, you're going to watch some new people show up. You're going to get taken out of your comfort zone, but you're going to grow spiritually, and your walk with Jesus from this day forward is never going to be the same because you're a missionary. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from Inspire Church. For more audio and video content, check out icskagitvalley.org.